Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 98, verses 1 to 6, to the tune St. Magnus 114. O sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he hath done. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 6. Unto thee and praise thee and worship thee, for thou art worthy of the worship and adoration of our hearts. Great in might, infinite in holiness, majestic in thy power, O God, how well it befits us, thy creatures, to praise thy great and holy name. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And all that is in heaven and earth is thine, O Lord our God. We prostrate ourselves before thee, thou living one, and offer thee the homage, nay, the love of our hearts. For great as thou art, Thou hast condescended unto us, thy sinful people, and hast taken upon thyself in Jesus Christ the form of a servant to minister unto us the mystery of thy salvation. O God, how great thou art, and how wonderful this is to us. We bow all amazed at the wealth and the mystery of the love which has stooped so low to reach such as we are, to lift us and to claim us for a destiny of salvation. Lord God, give us hearts and voices to praise thee aright for the wonder of thy great redeeming love, and quicken us by thy Holy Spirit even now, thou living God, that we may sense something of this great mystery and be gripped afresh by it, that thy saving, sanctifying word may touch ever more deeply the hidden springs of our conduct, to purify us, to cleanse us there, that our lives might be well pleasing in thy sight and worthy of the name that thou hast given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. O God, we pray thee that in this quiet evening hour, as we worship thee and praise thy great name, thou wilt come to us in thy word and by thy Spirit, and make thyself known afresh to us. Lord, there are so many needs in our hearts, and chiefly that thy word should go deeply within us to do its perfect work, according to thy will and appointment and purpose. And so we pray, Lord, that thou would breach all the barriers that we so often raise against the incoming of thy living truth. Lord, give unto us thy rebuke for keeping us, for keeping thee at a distance from us. Lord, wilt thou deal with us in mercy and in pity, and show us afresh that when we fly from thee, we fly life itself and hope and joy and pleasure and sweetness and peace and rest. O God, open our eyes to see this, we pray thee, and grant that as thou dost speak to us now, we may have responsive and obedient hearts to all that thou shalt say to us. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hymn number 458, O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day. Hymn 458.
Thank you.
continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and reading at verse 21. The Acts, chapter 19, at verse 21. Paul is at Ephesus, where he stayed for all of 3 years, preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. But the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. The commentators think that this was an attempt on the part of the Jews to dissociate themselves from the Christians at this point and to plead their own cause, as if to say, "Now, it's not the Jews that's causing this trouble. Paul is a Christian. We've nothing to do with him." And they think that this may very well be the Alexander the coppersmith who did Paul much harm later on. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, who are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn 395, "Souls of Men, Why Will Ye Scatter Like a Crowd of Frightened Sheep?" And we sing to the Welsh tune "Blind Worm," hymn 395.
Thank you.
Acts chapter 19 from verse 21, a passage which records the riot at Ephesus. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we spoke on the words in verse 20 of chapter 19, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed," and spoke of them in relation to Paul's ministry at Ephesus over these 3 years, and looked at them in the light of the opening verses of the chapter, which describe his meeting with the 12 disciples, who were brought into an entirely new experience of the grace and power of God. And we stress the twofold emphasis of the first half of the passage, namely the preaching of the word and the reality of the dark powers that contest the truth of God in the hearts of men. And we dealt particularly with that strange and weird incident centering on the word spoken by the evil spirit, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And we recognized from these words that Paul was a man to be reckoned with by these dark powers. He had made his mark on the underworld of spirits by his preaching. And we ended up with the words that Paul writes in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 9, about Ephesus, when he said, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries." And we suggested that we might take these words in conjunction with the consecration and infilling of these 12 disciples mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. Because this is how doors are opened for the gospel. When men are touched by the power of God, given a handful of men whose hearts God has touched, then a door will be opened into the darkest and hardest place in the world, and things will happen for Christ. This is what we saw last time. Now we go on from there tonight. We mentioned in passing last week, in an anticipatory way, the riot at Ephesus, which fills the rest of this chapter from verse 23 onwards, and we said that it certainly belonged to the general movement of the chapter as a whole, and it partakes of the dark and sinister forces at work against the gospel. And if ever anything was devil inspired, this riot surely was. It was an ugly and sinister demonic manifestation in direct reaction against the work of the gospel that had been done in Ephesus, and that was being accomplished, and that was still to be accomplished. This then is the background of the riot, and we must never forget this. But having said that, it might be thought that there was little more to be said about the passage, for there's a sense in which the story of the riot is perfectly plain and straightforward. There are no doctrinal issues involved as such here, and there might seem to be little need of either comment or exposition. And yet there are two lines along which comment and interpretation can be made, an application in a way that can teach us some very valuable lessons. And I want to do this with you now. First of all, I want you to look with me at some significant statements that are made in the course of the passage. In verse 23, first of all, it says, there arose no small stir about that way. Now, a casual and careless reading of that verse has, at least to me, suggested that what was being said was that there was a stir down that way in Ephesus. But of course, this is not the meaning of the words if we examine them carefully. The meaning is, there arose no small stir about the Christian way, in relation to the Christian way. And what is meant is that the impact of the message that Paul preached, and the new life and the new way that he offered men, was so great that it caused an uproar. This is what is meant. Now the word stir here in the Authorized Version is entirely inadequate to translate the word that Paul uses here in the Greek. Uproar, confusion, disturbance, these are worthier translations. What Luke means is that there was almost a convulsion, a revolution. There was a turning of the world upside down in Ephesus. This is what they said in Thessalonica, you remember. And it's precisely the same thing here. It wasn't a stir, a passing ripple on the surface of life. It was a convulsive thing that happened in Ephesus. The word is and could be sometimes used to describe mental disturbance and confusion, which, as we know, can sometimes be very violent indeed. And I ask you to bear that translation in mind, in view of what I want to go on to say later on. This tremendous upheaval and disturbance then arose because there was a collision between two diametrically opposed ways of life. Now, I said earlier that this whole passage was a manifestation of demonic power. But manifestations of demonic power do not happen in vacuo. They are related to human attitudes. And here we see that it was certainly related to a certain way of life that was wrong and evil. Demetrius and his colleagues were on the make in a terrible and demoralizing trade. "Ye know," he said to the craftsmen, "that by this craft we have our wealth, and being unto a good thing by this dishonorable trade," they were determined to oppose anything that challenged it, or called it in question, or endangered it. We see from this then that the demonic has a moral root in the greedy and unscrupulous love of gain in the hearts of these men. Vested interests is the term that we would use nowadays to describe the situation. And when the gospel presumes to challenge vested interests of whatever kind, either in business or in personal life, then trouble always lies ahead. Now, it's not difficult, is it, to think of modern applications of this. Think of the attitude, for example, of the drink trade to anything that would threaten their sales of beer and other forms of poison. Just think of it. Think of the reaction in the tobacco industry in the past 2 or 3 years in face of the medical reports about the relation of smoking and lung cancer. Think of the convulsion that that has caused to vested interests. One can see readily that this is something that always happens when the gospel challenges the human situation. And this is the kind of thing that we're faced with here. Then in verse 32, you'll notice that Luke, the historian, says this about the great concourse of people that had gathered. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now it's perfectly clear on any reading of this passage that a very major disturbance had been caused at Ephesus. One recalls to mind the vast mammoth gatherings in pre-war Germany, when Adolf Hitler used to sway the German people to utter frenzy and hysteria. Some of us can recall these broadcasts of the mass meetings that Hitler and the Nazis held, and these tremendous surges of cheering and roaring and chanting that came over the air on our radios from Germany, that were the presages of terrible and disastrous conflict. Here also then was a clear case of mob hysteria. Some were crying one thing and some were another, crying another, but most of them didn't know why they were come together. They were confused. And here again we have a mark of the devil. His work is to spread confusion. The devil's disturbances, you see, are essentially irrational. And this is often why they're so terribly dangerous. Professor Ramsey has this to say about the riot and mob hysteria in general in the Acts of the Apostles. Throughout the early centuries, he says, the city mob, superstitious, uneducated, frivolous, swayed by the most commonplace motives, was everywhere the most dangerous and unfailing enemy of Christianity. And one doesn't even have to read between the lines here to see what a dangerous situation Paul and his companions all of a sudden found themselves in. Anything might have happened. At any given moment, they could have been set upon and literally torn in pieces by the frenzy of this hysterical mob. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," they cried, for 2 solid hours. And it went on. One doesn't need much imagination to sense the terrific, unbearable tension of such a situation. And then look at verse 40. This is what the city deputy said. "We are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." No cause. See, this ties up with what I've just said. There was no real basis for this terrific upheaval, and there was no rational explanation of it. Nor was there any ground for the charges made against Paul and his companions. As verse 38 puts it, if there were charges to be made, the law was open and there were deputies. There was machinery for dealing with legitimate charges against people who stirred up the city. There was no excuse and no cause for such an uproar. And it's the utter groundlessness of the charges and objections here that Luke seems to be underlining. No ground at all, except the one fatal fact: their way of life had been challenged. That's all. And isn't it ever so? There are many objections made to the minister of the gospel, many criticisms, and many points of issue that people fasten on to in their complaint against the Kirk and against the ministry. Some large, some small, but basically they will fade into insignificance. One saying one thing, one saying another, in face of the one overriding consideration which lies at the root of everything, namely, it is the challenge the gospel makes to their way of life that is the real objection. That is the real issue. And it is this that gives rise to all the criticisms and all the caverings. Now, that brings us to the second line of comment and interpretation, which is this. Often, the riot and tumult and disturbance, such as we have here, are caused and take place within a man's heart and spirit rather than outwardly. And all that I have said about the outward literal riot in Ephesus is valid and true on the inward level, on the personal level also. Remember, in fact, what we did say. The word used here by Paul and translated stir is one which in its verbal form could be used to describe mental disturbance and confusion. And this is a frequent and a common condition in people who have been challenged by the gospel. For the gospel cuts right across their long accepted way of life. It is the collision, as we said earlier, of two diametrically opposed ways of life, and the reaction is sometimes very ugly indeed. People, of course, do not prove very willing to recognize what it is that is causing the disturbance. They do not say to themselves, for example, I am reacting against the gospel and against Christ. No, they don't say that at all. What they say is something like this. I can't stand that man's preaching. It's far too personal. He has no right to be so personal. Religion is something between you and your maker. Or his irritating mannerisms drive me around the bend. Or he's far too emotional. Or he preaches far too long. And so on. But the real cause of the disturbance is the collision between their way and this way, Christ's way. And we need to recognize that this is so. Furthermore, the confusion that was evident in Ephesus is just as evident also on the personal level. Because when this collision takes place, there is not only disturbance and anger and riotous feelings within the heart, there is a deep confusion, and people don't know what to think. And you know where they are. One moment they're thinking one way, and one moment they're thinking another way. Let me just give you one or two instances of this from the scriptures themselves. Do you recall how Herod, the tetrarch, was so deeply disturbed by the preaching of John the Baptist? This is what Mark says about him. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and he observed him. Now, the authorized is not very clear here. What it really says is, and kept him safe in custody from the wrath and the vitriolic hatred of that she-devil Herodias. Kept him safe. And when he heard him, now the authorized says, he did many things and heard him gladly, which doesn't make sense. What the Greek says is this: when he heard him, he was much perplexed. That's how the RSV put it. When he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And one commentator translates the Greek phrase, when he heard him, he was at his wit's end, and yet he heard him gladly. Now there you are, there's your confusion. He heard him gladly, and yet he was at his wit's end. He was much perplexed. He didn't know what to think. He didn't know where to turn. His mind was all mixed up. Now this confusion arises from one source and one root. It is the collision of two ways, our way and this way. And the longer that collision remains unresolved, the greater and the deeper the confusion will be. Like a kaleidoscope, changing feelings and attitudes, going churning through one's mind. One moment, inexplicably, being drawn to the gospel. The next moment, spitting out vitriol against Christ. Confusion. That's how it was with King Herod. He was at his wit's end. There may be somebody here tonight at their wit's end because of this very thing. Let me give you another instance. There's the famous passage in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, where he speaks of the wrestlings within him. What I do, he says, I allow not. And here the authorized is not very helpful again. The Revised Standard Version puts it this way: I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do the thing I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not understand my own actions. There's your confusion. And sometimes that confusion is very great and very deep indeed. It's the work of the devil. But then bear in mind what I said earlier, that demonic manifestations do not happen in vacuo. They have a moral basis. And they become demonic when there is resistance in the human spirit against Christ. It is the collision between two ways, our way and this way. I wonder if this is the simple explanation of somebody's whole pattern of living at this present time. A collision between your way and this way. Two diametrically opposed ways. And it's causing a mighty upheaval and a major disorganization and confusion in your inmost heart. Is that your story? Now, this must of necessity always be the case when this collision takes place, for this reason: men are made in the image of God. And so even in our sin, we do not cease to be destined for God. And therefore there is a perpetual conflict within us between the urge within to rebel against him, and on the other hand, the desire for his peace. And when you're impaled in the horns of that dilemma, you go through 100 hells every day of the week. The conflict, the pool of the two opposing powers. The determination to have our own way, come what may, even if it brings us to the very lip of hell. And on the other side, the longing, the yearning, the hunger for the peace of God. I'm not surprised that Paul said, I do not understand my own actions. I'm not in the least surprised that that was how he put it. How could a man understand that kind of conflict when he's pulled almost to pieces in two different directions? This is why Jesus confronted Paul on the Damascus road and said to him, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And the reason it was hard was that he was kicking against his true destiny, his inexorable destiny. One cynic said of the people of God, they are condemned to everlasting life. There's a great truth in that. That is our destiny. And if a man is, quote, condemned to everlasting life, then it's going to be very hard for him to kick against the pricks and to resist all that that destiny demands and requires of him. And, like the situation in Ephesus, there is no cause whereby an account may be given of the uproar and furore that arises. No legitimate cause, that is. There is no need for it, and it would not arise and occur. But for this one fact, that the gospel hurls a challenge to a man's way of life, disputes that way of life, and outrightly summons him to a radical change. Let us recall Demetrius' words. He said, by this craft we have our wealth. That was how Demetrius described his way of life and all that it meant to him. On this side, he said, this is what I have, and is being threatened by that. I can't allow that. By this, never mind the craft, by this, we have our wealth, not merely pecuniary wealth, but life. Let me put it like this. By this, we have our life. This, whatever it may be, our way of life, this is our life. And now we are summoned to a crucifixion. We can't face it. That's the situation we have here. And here is the explanation of the tension and the confusion and the disturbance and the madness within the human heart. It is love of the gain of self, that by which men live. And it is this that is seen to be threatened by the gospel. And it is the unwillingness to let go of self that is the cause of the trouble. This is God's diagnosis of your tension and your conflict and of the endless seesaw battle that goes on day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, in your heart and life. This is God, is the explanation of it. Think of the rich young ruler. He wanted eternal life. His eyes were opened enough to see the attractiveness of it. Oh, how he wanted it. Good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said,
Do? Die. And he went away sorrowful. Oh, I can't die. I can't die to my way of life. It means too much to me. I can't die to that. There must be some easier way of me entering in. No, said Jesus. Die. D-I-E. And he went away sorrowful. He couldn't take it. And the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, who built his barns and got on well in business. Oh, he got on very well. He got on so well that he had to build new barns to keep all his produce. But in the getting on well, he became immersed in himself. And you know, it's an extraordinary thing that that whole parable is a self-enclosed piece of work. There's only one actor in the drama, the rich farmer. What shall I do? I will build my barns. I will gather my produce. I will say to my soul, soul, take thine ease. I, my, mine. And he was locked up in himself. And God said, thou fool. That's the real meaning of the phrase, a damned fool. Because he was damned by his own self-centeredness. There was a death he would not die. And it's always the way. This way, the Christian way, over against our way. Our way of life. The whole fabric that we have built up around ourselves. And this is challenged by the gospel. And it nearly drives us mad. Oh, we like the gospel. We're attracted by it. Who wouldn't in their senses be attracted by such words as, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Didn't that touch you this evening as you sang it? Who wouldn't be moved by that? Ah, but that's one thing. But to get to the heart of that wonderfully kind God, you have to stoop very low. And you have to allow him to perform some very, very drastic surgery. Our way, this way, these are diametrically opposed. And when they meet, there's a collision and there's a disturbance. And there's confusion. And there's a mad scramble for excuses and explanations and justifications. But what we may learn from this passage tonight is this, that behind all the excuses and all the causes and all the cavillings and all the criticisms and everything else that we raise up, every conceivable barrier, there lies this unpalatable fact that what we are really objecting to is the challenge to our way of life. By this craft we have our wealth. And God wants to take it away from me. Parents sometimes want to take away from the little children something that they've got in their hand that's going to be deadly dangerous to them. The child thinks it's being deprived of a precious toy and weeps his heart out. But the parent's right, you know, because in taking it away, the parent is offering the child life and health and safety and peace. And here we are, clinging grimly to this wealth. What is it in your life? Literal wealth? Is it the god Mammon that has beguiled you? Or something more subtle? Wealth of possessions? Wealth of friendships? Wealth of interests? It doesn't matter anything. Wealth. By this we have our wealth and we're clinging to it. And this gospel has the effrontery to come and challenge us and collide with us and say, this must go. Die. It's little wonder that there's disturbance and confusion. It's little wonder that some people are at their wits' end with the gospel. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart, to share? Ah, tear it thence and reign alone. That's what this is about. And that's what we must pray. We must cry to the mighty God of the Scriptures to deliver us from the thrall of the self-life. Oh God, we must cry, have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy word searches us to the inmost core of our being, and we know that all this is only too true. This is our story, every single one of us, for we have known this awful and fearsome collision, this incredible collision of sin and grace. And we have seen and known and sensed the wonder and the joy of the deliverance that could be ours if only we let thee save us. Oh, come, thou living God, Holy Ghost, Giver of life, come even now and do thy perfect work in us for thy great name's sake and for our eternal good. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 459. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows. Hymn 459. now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.